Today's topic on the Messiah's mission is to, his mission was to obey and fulfill God's will. Our text today comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, through chapter 53, verse 12. So we're going to start off. Isaiah 52, 7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. The watchmen shout and sing with joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem. Let the ruins of Jerusalem break into joyful song, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has demonstrated his holy power before the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth will see the victory of our God. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted." This text in your Bible, especially if you have subheadings, is called The Suffering Servant. And it talks, it's one of the prophecies, and you're going to see how in a minute, of the Messiah when he comes. So part of the reason that the Jews rejected Jesus, not all Jews, but those that did, was because when they read this text, verses 7 through 12, they see the majesty and the power that the Messiah comes with. And that makes sense because there is a second coming where these things are going to happen. But they ignored or they didn't realize that God then explains who this hero is. We see the hero. We see the mission. We see what he's going to do. But they didn't connect that the hero, just like the kingdom of God, would be upside down and backwards with our expectations. So let's now look at who God says this servant will be, this hero, this Messiah. Verse 14 in Isaiah 52 says, "But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man." Do you know why it says that? When would this have when would this have been Jesus? When his face is so disfigured, he seems hardly human, and nobody could really even know he was a man. On the cross, correct. On the cross. So now this is where we're going. So verse 52, 14 says that. Next one. "And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm?" And the powerful arm is Jesus. Isaiah 53, 2. "My servant," once again talking about the Messiah, "my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. This, if we would have had more time today, I would have literally broken down the New Testament verses that are being accomplished in this one passage of Isaiah. Where when it talks about he didn't say a word on his way, that's talking about when he's talking about with King Herod and Pontius, I mean, not Pontius Pilate. Yeah, King Herod and Pontius Pilate. They're questioning, asking him, he's the Messiah. What does the scripture say? He was silent. Or he said, you know already. The fact that he was whipped 40 times, the 39 lashes. The fact that all the sin of the world was cast on him. So when we look at what it means to obey and fulfill God's will as a part of the Messiah's mission, I was really praying over the title. What should the title be? There were so many that would fit, such as born to die, born to suffer and die. But that was his very mission. And this is why when I continue to talk about the Messiah's mission in the world, to get off the throne of heaven, to come down here, this is why I'm asking us to compare how the world celebrates Christmas and how we're supposed to in light of what Scripture says. There was nothing festive about what we just read, right? Do you see the price of what it cost for the Messiah to get off the throne and come here? He came here knowing this. That text we just read was written 700 years before he was born. Not to mention the fact that there are other prophecies for thousands of years leading up to who he would be. That's one of the most hilarious things I find, that even secular history, which has verified the book of Isaiah to be written in its time, they argue over who wrote it. But the fact that it's attested to historically as being written 700 years before the Messiah came, and yet we say we don't believe in Jesus? Yet we question, is he real? Even though history has verified him as a very real person, right? Does that make sense to you? And so I say, let's look at what it means to obey and fulfill God's will. As I shared last week about, well, as I've been sharing about the upside down and backwards kingdom of God and what it means to be blessed and highly favored. As Alan said, he hit it on the nail. That means to be used by God. That means to have purpose in God's plan to redeem the world, which is why it does come with suffering, which is why it does come with pain, because our Lord and our Master, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did it himself. And he established that he would do this before he even created the world. So what does it mean to understand the Messiah's mission of obeying and fulfilling God's will? So let's just look real quick at a sermon series recap. So the first week was, let's keep the main thing the main thing. And the main message there was how we choose to celebrate the arrival of the Messiah reveals our priorities, our affinities, our knowledge of Scripture, our spiritual maturity, and what it is we hold most dear. This is why we must focus on making the main thing the main thing. Okay? Last week was, the Messiah's mission was an introduction to God's upside down and backwards kingdom. And the main point was the manifestation of God in the flesh on earth was designed to wreck and then correct our understanding of God, of his upside down and backwards kingdom, and to intentionally challenge every idea, value, and tradition we hold dear. This morning's Bible study, we were talking about, you know, number one, 2019, as I shared with you before 2019, the theme of it was going to be identity. Coming to know our identity, our God-breathed identity, come to better know the identity of God, come to better understand the identity of Christianity, the way it was meant to be, biblically speaking, and the identity of the ecclesia, the church, and what does it mean to be a biblical church. But with that, because we're identifying, it also required that we identify our current state. That we go to the spiritual doctor and that we hear from him, hey, am I healthy or am I not healthy? And I know it's been a painful season for many because they feel like it's a lot of negative information, right? Like, man, that's a lot of negative information. You keep going back to the history, but because we must go back to go forward. We must understand what happened and how things came to be so that we can understand what is and where we want to be. And I say all that to remind you that, number one, as 2019 comes to a close, so does that chapter of what God is doing here. We have revisited history. We have pointed out things so we can learn from them. And now it's time to understand and embrace where we are so that we can move forward in God's plan. So I say all that to say, if you've been stressed out by it, if you felt bad about it, it is coming to the close of that chapter. And the next chapter for 2020 will be equipping the saints. Now that we know what we must do, we must now be prepared, trained, discipled, and empowered to complete the mission of Jesus. So that will be our focus for 2020. So let's go to principle one for today. To obey and fulfill God's will requires that we be who God wants us to be first. Then we can do what God wants His way. See, one of the things that you would have noticed about Barnaby's video was who is, as he says, you know, only students can really reach students. Let's be real. But if you notice what type of students we're leading, these are passionate, discipled young people on fire for Christ who are bringing the gospel to others. And that's what it takes. You cannot just be a Christian in name, a Christian by identification, and that be enough for God to use you in a mighty work like what He's doing with the National School Project. Us as a church and us as Christians, we can't be Christian in name only. We can't just be professing Christians without first being real, solid, biblical disciples, which can then bring in the good news. And the reason is because one of the things that Christianity and church as a whole is known for is we're constantly known for by non-believers as being hypocrites. You guys are hypocrites. You tell us the truth, you say this, and then you don't even do it, right? We must first be who God wants us to be so that we can do what God wants us to do His way. So what was God's way? First of all, who did God want Jesus to be? What kind of Messiah did He want Him to be? And what did He want Him to do? Once again, we look back at verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 52. We see how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings the good news. The good news of peace and salvation. The news that the God of Israel reigns. That's wonderful, right? What a wonderful picture. But in order to get to that picture in His second coming, what was necessary first? The suffering, the pain, the rejection, right? So this is who God wants, but there's a process by which this has to happen, right? So let's jump ahead to what has to happen, right? God says, Isaiah 52:13, "My servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted." And how will that happen? "But many were amazed when they saw Him. His face was so disfigured, He seemed hardly human, and from His appearance, one would scarcely know He was a man." And I'm going to jump to verse 53:2. "My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about His appearance, nothing to attract us to Him." See, the Bible tells us, and I have been reinforcing the fact that God chooses to create you the way He has. He chooses your height, your hair color, your eye color, the family you're born in, the time you're born in, the city you're born in, the circumstances, right? He picks that all for us and He loves us. And yet when He gets off the throne in heaven, knowing that He can pick the time, the place, the family, the condition, He chooses not to have anything specially beautiful about Him. Nothing physically wonderful about Him. And He comes in through a family of a lowly servant girl with a ruined reputation. Her husband, who has a ruined reputation. Poor family. Think about that. That's the mission. God's way. The mission God's way wasn't to have all the fanfare and try to get as many people to understand and hear all at once, put on a big show. It was to do it in the upside down and backwards way that God does things. Upside down and backwards can compare to how we view it, how we view success, how we view importance. So I have some questions for you. I feel like the Holy Spirit was convicting me. I've been trying to put together applications for you, and I still have them. But the more important thing is, because we're so different, because we're so diverse, we're all in different seasons of life and different stages of life, it became more important that I concentrated on the Jesus method. And Jesus didn't tell people what to do. That's already in the scripture. That's already in the Bible. That's there. What he did was he asked questions to expose the heart condition. Have you ever had somebody tell you bad news and you just reject it? Like, nah, forget that. Right? I don't want to hear that. But when God and the Holy Spirit convict you, my personal experience is more often than not, it's in the form of a question. It's in the form of asking me, what are you doing? Why did you do that? Why did you think that? And it's through those conversations with God that he brings me into new echelons of my intimacy with him. So as we look at these scriptures and we try to understand the Messiah's mission and how to partner with him, my first question for you is, like Jesus, like the Messiah, is your greatest concern in life to be in tune with God's will and to obey it? Right? Think about that. Is that the foremost mission of your life, to be in tune with God's will and to obey it no matter what? And of course, as human beings, we all want to say yes, of course. So the follow-up question is, if so, what concrete evidence does God have that this is how you are actively living your life? Not tell me, not show me. What evidence does God have on your behalf that shows that this is your reality? And when I say what evidence, I'm not talking about we're lawyering in the courtroom, right? Lawyers have a fun, my sister's a lawyer, so I say this. Lawyers have a very funny way of twisting facts and twisting reality to suit their own purpose, right? Anybody, I mean, they could sell ice to an Eskimo in a snowstorm twice. And that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, imagine your life as back in the old days, a movie without sound. The thing about movies without sound is they had to overemphasize their acts, their actions, so that you would understand the point, right? So if your life was a silent movie before God with no sound, and you have no narrative, and you have no dialogue, and you can't explain, would God have evidence that your life is being lived to obey him and to be in tune with his will at all times? Principle number two, to obey and fulfill God's will requires that we develop a genuine attitude and willingness to lay down our lives for others. We must give up our rights for the sake of helping others embrace the message of Jesus Christ. We know this, right? This is something, this is Bible 101. However, there's very common misconceptions about what that means. And when we say lay down one's life, We usually talk about being selfless versus being selfish, right? Selfish means I live like I'm the only one that matters. That's being selfish, putting my priorities first. But selfless usually means I live like everybody else matters and I don't. And that's not what the Bible's teaching you. The Bible's not teaching you everybody else matters, but not you. So it's neither teaching, it's obviously against selfishness, but it's also against selflessness. What it's talking about is embracing the reality of what it means to be on mission with God. To do anything and everything that's necessary to reach others with the gospel. Has anybody ever heard of the movie End of the Spear? Excellent. Ralph too? Right on. Okay. End of the Spear, and I hope to be able to... We have some projects in the future where we want to get people together and watch movies, have a good time, but have great points, great dialogue that comes as a result. End of the Spear is a movie based on a true story called Operation Auca. I don't know how to say it right. It's actually from Ecuador, so maybe you can help us out later, Olga. But anyways, this story takes place in 1955, and the Shell Oil Company was trying to expand their property and their digging of oil in Ecuador. And they came across an indigenous people in the rainforest called the Auca, A-U-C-A. And the Auca were very violent, savage people that were living like back in the days, but it's 1955. So when Shell Oil was sending reps out there to survey and to do all these things, this tribe was killing them because they were a threat to their way of life. They're a threat to their land. So Shell Oil Company comes up with the idea, okay, well, we're going to work with the government and we're going to basically wipe these people out. This is the only way we can get Shell to come in and make money. So this group of five Christian men, and I'm not sure if it's clear if they worked for Shell. I think they may have had some kind of connection. But they said, hold on, man, before we go in there and wipe them out, we want to go make contact with them, right? We're going to try to take the gospel in there. Let's see what God can do. So they go in prepared, knowing they're going into the rainforest, which is one of the most treacherous places you can go, with a people that you know have been killing others. And, of course, they took all the necessary equipment, tools, and they took guns as well. But they didn't take guns to use on the natives. And there's a scene in the movie where when one of the fathers is leaving and he's talking to his son who's only about 8 years old, and he asks his father, I know you're taking a gun. He goes, if you need to use it, are you actually going to use it? And he says, if you're talking about using it on the tribes people, the answer is no. He says, I know Christ. We know Christ. If I die, I go to heaven. They don't know Christ. So it would be horrible for me to take their life knowing what their destiny is. So no, I wouldn't use my gun. So they show up, and they get killed by spears. These men have guns, and they are killed by this tribe with spears because they wouldn't shoot them. Because they were so passionate about taking the gospel to them. Obviously, the story is a tragedy, but what ends up happening is two of the wives of the five men are so convicted that their husband's desire and their church's desire and Christ's desire to go help bring these people the gospel of Jesus that the two wives go. They actually don't end up getting killed, and Jesus uses them to spread the gospel. And it's a touching story because one of the men that was responsible for killing the five men, the son grows up and he comes to know him as he receives Christ. And they traveled the world talking about, this was one of the men that killed my father, and he is a new man. He is now my brother in Christ. He now has the same destiny I do, right? Having a gun, seeing spears and people coming at you, knowing they want to kill you, and you don't take it out of your holster because it wouldn't be right because where they would go. That's what we're talking about the Messiah doing. The Messiah being spit on, spat on, slapped, whipped, beaten, crucified. As he himself said, don't you realize that if I wanted, I would have all the legions of heaven here to fight for me? If you really think I was trying to win, this is no contest, right? Guns versus spears, no contest. But it was about the mission, to reach people with the gospel so that God can get through to them and transform them. So my question to you is, are you willing to risk your comfort, your traditions, your culture, your preferences, and even your life in order to reach others who are completely different than you with the gospel, right? One of the things that really stagnates churches and people, those of us that are in the Sunday morning Bible study on the autopsy of a deceased church know, more often than not, one of the major things that leads to a death of a church is an unwillingness to change. It's an unwillingness to change what makes us comfortable, what we like, how we prefer things. And that's not the mission of the Messiah. The mission of the Messiah was to give it all up. To give it all up. Think about it. All-knowing God, omnipresent God, everywhere at the same time in all universes, all realities, omnipotent, all-powerful. To go from being all-knowing, all-being, all-powerful, to becoming a helpless baby dependent on two young parents that don't have the means to keep them alive. That's giving up everything for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of redeeming people and bringing them into the love of Christ. So secondly, if you are willing to risk your comfort, traditions, culture, preferences, and life, what's your track record? It's so easy to say, yeah, I am about that, but where's the evidence? And not the evidence to me, but the evidence to God. What's your track record that you are doing these things? That you're going beyond the extra mile? That you're going out of your way to make sure that you are a tool for God to reach people with the gospel? Principle number three. To obey and fulfill God's will requires that we embrace the reality of being despised, rejected, misjudged, oppressed, treated harshly, and forsaken for the sake of the gospel. Don't leave that last part out. For the sake of the gospel. Sometimes we're despised, rejected, misjudged, oppressed, treated harshly, and forsaken because of our own doing. Right? Because of our own attitude, because of our own shortcomings, because of our own lack of character. That's not what we're talking about. I'm saying for the sake of the gospel, that the gospel is the reason you become these things. And you will notice every one of these words in the following passage that we're looking at, right? Watch for them. Despised, rejected, misjudged, oppressed, treated harshly, forsaken. So Isaiah 53:4, yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. Did I get this scripture wrong? Oh, here it goes. Starting with 7. Sorry about that. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. Sorry, I'm just looking. Okay. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away, forsaken. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut off midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. See, one of the things that is hilarious is that actually if you look at the Gospels, everybody loved Jesus and what he did. Even today, people who don't believe he's God, oh, I love Jesus' message. Man, he's radical. He's great. But why they hated him, why they rejected him, why they despised him was because he said, I am God. Right? Because he said, I am the only way. Because I am the truth. And that's the thing about it. Christians, for those of us, and I'm hoping it's everybody here, for those of us that do live in light of the gospel, those that are a fresh breath of hope in people's lives, they like us. They like our morals. They like our ethics. They like our ability to jump in and do things. But they don't like our message. Right? I don't know if I told you the story, but I had an opportunity. When I was in seminary, I was working many jobs, and one of them was childcare. And I was taking care of I had an interview for this family. And of course, on my resume, I put, hey, I'm studying to be a pastor. I'm going to seminary, all these things. And of course, they wanted the ethics. They wanted the morality. They wanted to know I wasn't going to abuse their children or molest their children. They were all for that. But they told me, we're really hesitant to hire you because we don't want you proselytizing our kids. Right? We don't want you discipling our kids. We don't want you turning our kids into Christians. And that's what I'm saying, right? How much of what you're being despised and rejected for is actually because of the message of the gospel? and not your own shortcomings. So this time I have an application. If you allow someone to mistreat, reject, misjudge, and forsake you, while at the same time failing to bring them to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you have missed what the good news is all about. If you're being rejected and all these things, but you never got into a conversation about the gospel at any point, you've missed it. And that's where churches are, a lot of churches are today. We're doing the things to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We're feeding the poor. We're clothing those that don't have the ability. We're taking them in. That's all great. We need to do that. That's gospel-based. But we don't tell them anything about the gospel. We think that just meeting people's physical needs is enough. It's not enough. Talking with Barnaby, that's what he was saying about the high school students. There was actually two schools that they started in that got killed. That school didn't get killed. The program was killed within the first few months. And I was asking him, why did that happen? And he said, because when we went in there and we coached, what the kids wanted to do, and this is so reflective of what we've taught them as adults, they said what the kids wanted to do was, we don't want to talk about the gospel. We just want to live as Christians before our peers to bring them to Christ. And he said, that's not true. That's not how Christ works. You can't just be a good person. You can't just do good things. You can't just, you know, not smoke, not drink, not have sex, and think that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not. That's not enough. You have to verbally share the gospel with them. And he said, that's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus was rejected. And when they were faced with the decision either to get on board or to let it die, they chose to let it die. And that's what we see in a lot of organizations. They do the right things, but they never bring people to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's all for nothing. Principle number four. To obey and fulfill God's will requires that we learn to embrace and accept apparent failure in the short term. Many reasons for why people don't want to believe in Jesus Christ as God. If he's God, why did he die? Right? If he's God, where is he now? If God's so good, why is there so much evil? And you guys have been waiting 2,000 years for his return and we see nothing. And I say that because it looks like failure from those that are not in the know. If you're not in the know, it looks like the mission of Jesus was a failure, and that's the end of it. And a lot of times, when we are in relationship with people, we want to love on them. We care about, I love how the video was saying they care about people's eternal destiny. But more importantly, I care about their life right here, right now. The gospel isn't just for eternity. It's transformative here and now. It changes you forever, and it should be an ever-growing growth until you die. It should be something that radically transforms your family and your friends. But it's not a failure in the grand scheme of things. But in the short term, sharing the gospel with people, loving on them, letting them abuse you, letting them mistreat you in order to share the gospel. And when people don't choose to follow Jesus, it could look like failure. And we have to be okay with that. Because that's how the Messiah lived, right? Let's look at his life. Isaiah 53:8. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, right? Childless. That his life was cut short in midstream 33. In the grand scheme of things, his mission was really only 3 years, as far as people see it, right? The mission of spreading the gospel, creating disciples, 3 years or 3.5 years. So it looks like his thing's a waste, but here we are 2,000 years later. How many millions and hopefully billions have been saved because of everything that he did? His own generation rejected him. Many in his own generation rejected him. and it looked like failure. But in God's eyes, of course, it's the greatest success ever. Question. When you successfully obey God's will in your life, are you able to face the resulting failure with stability, peace, and joy? Do you believe that in the end all things belong to God and that he will accomplish his will for all those who love him and are called according to his purpose? See, this is the thing about the difficulty of living out the Christian life. To do the right thing is going to cost you dearly. To be in a place where they don't want to do the right thing, they don't want to do what's God-honoring, you're going to have two choices. You're either going to knuckle under and do whatever they say because you fear losing your job, you fear losing your reputation, you fear being an outcast, or you're going to risk it all in order to be obedient to God. So when you do the right thing, when you obey God, and what happens looks like failure, are you going to be able to take that on with peace and joy, knowing, you know what? God is still in control, right? Joseph did the right things when he told his father what his brothers were doing. They hated him for it. They put him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. He's in his master's home, great reputation. His master's wife wants to sleep with him. He won't do it because of God. Ends up wrongfully in prison for rape, right? He helps the other prisoners that come in. They forget about him. Doing the right thing for God is always going to cost you. The things of this life will slip away looking like failure. Are you okay with that? It has to happen. We look at many churches and those that, I'm not saying all, some that are thriving are doing so by not having biblical messages anymore. It's self-help. It's great music. It's great hopeful messages, messages of prosperity. They're a success here and now, but in the end, they're going to be a failure because it's not the gospel that they're teaching. It's not disciples that they're making. So are we willing to be obedient to God, even if that means failing right now? Last principle, number five. To obey and fulfill God's will requires that we suffer for the sake of the King so that we can partner with him while he is at work redeeming the world and all who will come to believe. This is something that you should never forget. Isaiah 53:10. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. If you've been sold a Christianity where everything's going to be all great and all good because you believe in God, you've been told a lie. It's a flat out lie. Because in our master himself, it says that it was God's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Not just to do it, not because he's cruel. What kind of father would do that to his own son? Because yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Verse 11, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. The image this brings to me is that of a woman giving birth. Some women have had some horribly difficult pregnancies, and especially delivering the baby. We know they die. And so when I talk with mothers, and, you know, a mother knows it, oh, I was in labor with you 24 hours, right? You did, they never forget, right? They never forget. But if you were to ask them, would you do it again? No. Was it worth it? Absolutely. I would never want to go through that again, but it was worth it. And that's Jesus on the cross. He ain't here to do it again and again and again, but it... And he wouldn't want to do it again, but it was worth it. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. So last questions. How are you partnering with God in his mission to save the people of this world? Think about it. How are you specifically partnering with God and in the Messiah's mission to bring people to a redeeming, saving relationship with God? And who has come into a saving relationship with Christ as a result of your relationship with them? This second question must not be ignored, and it must not be allowed to fade away as if it doesn't matter. Later next year, we'll talk about disciples that make disciples that make disciples that make disciples. Four generations of disciples, and we see it in 1 Timothy. We cannot just be disciples in name only. Because we come to church, we say disciples. That is our destiny. That is our identity. But it must also be reality. We must be disciples that make disciples who will know how to disciple others. That's how we partner with the King. Amen. Father God, we thank you once again for sending Christ and for putting him on mission to redeem the world. Lord, we're so thankful for every sacrifice that he made willingly and obediently to fulfill your will, to fulfill your promises, and to fulfill your mission. Lord, we ask that you help us keep the main thing the main thing. And that we understand what it is we're celebrating. That we understand the cost of the free gift we've received. The free gift was not free. It was the highest cost of all reality. Lord, help us remember what the main thing is about the Messiah's mission. He was born to die. He was born to suffer. And he did it out of love. He was not obligated. He was not forced. He was not coerced. He was not harassed. Out of his unconditional love for his creation, he did it. So, Lord, we pray that we would become a people so filled up by your unconditional love that we would do the same things that our master did. That we would pay any price to share the gospel, to get people to hear the message of God, no matter what happens to us. That we would be on fire, true disciples, really discipling others, which means teaching for them and modeling for them how to obey everything that Jesus has taught us. Lord, help us because we need you. Help us because you love us, and help us because we love you. Lord, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.